Luke's Gospel and the third chapter. We're looking still at our famous 3:16s, and so no prizes for guessing which verse we're going to. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, and it says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to come into this meeting hall and to open the book of books and to hear the words of the King of Kings. And Father, we pray tonight as we read this scripture that we would understand that it is not written by Luke alone, but is inspired of thee, O God, that it is God-breathed, that it's Holy Spirit-inspired, that every word of scripture is true, and we will answer to the scriptures in the end. And Father, I pray that you would help us to take the things of God seriously and earnestly, to seek to understand your will for our lives. We pray for anyone here tonight who does not know you, that they would take earnestly their relationship with you and the need for reconciliation and the need for forgiveness. And I pray, Father, for your people tonight, that you'd help us to see also the truth of Scripture and to be affirmed in some of the things that we believe, but also to be challenged in other areas where a challenge is called for. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening in our series of famous 3:16s, we come to Luke's Gospel and to the third chapter in the 16th verse, where we read of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the context of this verse sits within the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, you'll remember, John is the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? He's like the PR guy. He's like the guy who goes before and announces that an important person is coming your way. And so he precedes the Lord, and his goal is to prepare men and women for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was no greater preacher on earth at this time than John the Baptist. Jesus said of him, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's high praise. That comes from the Lord Jesus. You know, you might have your favorite preacher and I might have mine, but if we were to say who was the Lord's favorite preacher, he would have certainly pointed you to John the Baptist. He had very high regard for John. And there's no doubt that John was making an impact as he administered the baptism of repentance from the banks of the River Jordan. Great crowds came out to hear him preach, and many of them were moved by his preaching. Some of them surrendered to the truth of the coming of the Savior, repented of their sins, and signified their repentance by the means of John's baptism. If you look a little bit earlier in this book, in verses 1 to 4, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came on to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so powerful was this message that John brought that many of his hearers began to surmise that he himself might actually be the Messiah. And of course, that was contrary to John's purpose. He didn't want people to believe he was the Messiah. He wanted them to accept the Messiah who was yet to come in his wake. And so he begins in verse 15 of this chapter, and he begins to clarify and to clear up the confusion. Notice in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not. Notice the confusion. They mused, they thought in their hearts, well, is he the Christ
or is he not the Christ? You know, as he was preaching so powerfully, as there was such a positive response to his message, as the nation was moved at the word of his preaching in the wilderness, people began to question that he himself might be the Messiah. Such was the strength of this rumor that actually the religious leaders traveled from Jerusalem out to see him. A delegation was sent to investigate. John 1:19 tells us the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now let me say something to you as a church. It is very easy for us to get caught up in following a man. That's how all the cults of the world started. The Jehovah's Witness cult goes back to Charles Taze Russell. The Mormon cult goes back to their phony prophet, Joseph Smith. The Christian Science movement goes back to Ellen G. White. The Seventh-day Adventists go back to Ellen G. White. Christian Science goes back to Mary Baker Eddy. And every cult has its founder. Some charismatic figure around whom people gathered and who people put on a pedestal as though somehow or other they had the inroad to God. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that John was anything like that, that he was trying to establish a new religion or start a cult of some time. But what I want you to understand this evening is how his followers were so easily mistaken about him. You know, they thought that he may have been the Messiah, that he possessed the qualities of the Anointed One, of the One who was promised from the beginning of time. And how careful we need to be, all of us, about putting preachers on pedestals. How careful we need to be about setting men up as though they were somehow set apart from all other men. And it's very easy for a pastor or a preacher to get a gathering around him who'll follow him, who will never question his word and will see him as beyond fault. Let me tell you, that's an absolute mistake. There's not a preacher on this planet that's without fault. And that happens right throughout the New Testament, that inclination to set men up and to consider them as more than what they actually are. We see it, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And you get to verse 11 of that particular chapter. It says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." Get this, they're going to sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas. "Which when the apostles heard," Barnabas and Paul heard of it, "they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.'" So they pointed those people away, and they pointed them to the Lord Jesus as the one who was to be truly worshipped. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 28 when Paul is on the island of Malta. And again, we read in verse 3, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. He's bitten by a poisonous snake. And when the barbarians, the pagans, the heathens saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." And it says, "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Can you imagine that? You know, the same thing happens with Peter, not just with Paul, but with Peter in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts in verse 24. It says, "And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen, his family, and his dear friends, And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." So there's this real danger where we elevate people, we give them a sense of deity almost, as though they are the ultimate servant of God and there's none equal to them and so on. And there's this real danger of entering into the cult of celebrity and making a preacher a celebrity, making the pastor a celebrity. But I want you to understand, whilst we ought to follow the man of God in his leadership and the leadership that God has placed over us, we ought to submit to their rule. But we do so only as those men follow Christ, and only as they submit their lives to the Word of God and their ministry to the Word of God. The moment a preacher deviates from the Word of God, he has no right to a hearing. He has no right to a hearing. The moment he departs from the Scriptures, he is no longer speaking for God. He has now entered into the realm of opinion, and your opinion may be as good as his opinion. And so we treat all of that with a pinch of salt. But when he's preaching the Word of God, and he is practicing the Word of God, and he is leading in the example of the Word of God, then we are required of God to be surrendered to his leadership and to submit unto him. Not blindly, not in the way of a celebrity or a deity, but indeed as the man whom God has given. So John's purpose as the forerunner of Christ was in danger of defeat here. Here he'd come to say, "Look, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, get ready, the Messiah's coming." And some people say, "Well, maybe you're the Messiah." And it was defeating his purpose. He had come to point men to Jesus, not to raise his own profile, and not to become a candidate for the Messiahship of Israel. So it befell him to clear this matter up once and for all. And Scripture is clear, as I say, that a pastor is to be highly esteemed for his work's sake, but he's not to be worshipped. No matter how much he's loved, no matter how much he's appreciated, he must never be worshipped. We must be careful about that. And so John, understanding that, sought to put clear blue water between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. He put the distance between him and the Savior, and he's making it clear that he is not the Messiah. Notice his clarification now in verse 16. And John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he shall burn with fire unquenchable." Now we come to this our key verse, verse 16. And in verse 16, John compares and contrasts himself and his ministry with the ministry and person of the true Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Messiah is a very simple one. Here's what he says: "I am inferior to him." That's what he says. He highlights the sharp contrast between his own person and ministry and that of the person of Christ and his ministry. Now, concerning his purpose and his person, sorry, John says this: "One mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." Now, right there in one sentence, you see the folly of man worship, of placing a preacher on a pedestal. No matter how gifted he is, no matter how good a man he is, no matter how good a minister he is, no one comes even remotely close to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one is worthy of our worship but him. And John says he is unworthy even to untie his sandal straps. Now understand that within the context of the culture of that time. In Bible times, it was a slave who had the menial duty of untying his master's sandals. And to give you some idea as to how lowly this particular service was, the rabbis had a saying which went this way: "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of his sandal thong? In other words, when you... This is a great lesson, Brad. I'm going to bring this in the Bible school. It says, every service which a slave performs for his master, the trainee rabbi had to perform for his master, his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. In other words, a trainee rabbi must take care of every need of his master, of his teacher, except for this one thing, which was considered so demeaning in that culture that they couldn't possibly ask their young students to do it. You see, John, however, comes and he chooses that very duty, the responsibility of the lowest slave, and he says, I'm not even worthy to do that for him. See what he's saying? You know, some of us get the idea that by coming to church we're doing God a favor. I got news for you, you're not doing God a favor. God doesn't owe you anything because you come to church or because you serve in some capacity. No, listen, it's a great privilege to serve. We're not even worthy to untie his shoes, let alone serve him and worship him. And he says, Jesus is mightier than I. Mightier in the sense of his, in every sense, in his name, in his nature, in his wisdom, in his power, in his purpose. You see, what he's saying is there's a great chasm between Jesus and me. And you know, here is John, who's the greatest of all the prophets, and there's a great chasm between Christ and him, and indeed between Christ and any preacher, no matter how popular he is, no matter how many people listen to his sermons, no matter how many people sit in his church, no matter how gifted he may be, no matter how charismatic in his personality, no matter how intelligent he may be or articulate, he doesn't even hold a candle to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning his ministry, he says this, I indeed baptize you with water, whereas he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, all John could offer was water baptism. Now, water baptism is but an outward and physical rite. But Jesus brought spiritual baptism, which is an inward and spiritual reality. You see the difference? One is an outward and physical rite. The other, an inward and spiritual reality. Now, you can have one without the other. It's possible for you to be physically baptized, but not spiritually baptized. Just as it's possible to be spiritually baptized and not to have been physically baptized. But water baptism is merely a physical reflection of the spiritual truth. It's an object lesson. And no matter how important John's baptism was, and it was important because the Lord Jesus himself submitted himself to it, as we've seen already in this little series, yet with all, it paled into insignificance when put against the baptism that Jesus himself was bringing. And that's true of our baptism. You know, we're a Baptist church. We practice baptism by immersion. We're convicted that that is the proper mode of baptism. That when a person is saved and born again, they need to be baptized in, by full immersion in water. And we stand upon that. That's our conviction. And we won't let it go for anything. But understand this, it's just an outward display of an inward reality. And it says, by means of picture and form, that I have been baptized by the Spirit of God. Now, we need to get a hold in this matter of Spirit baptism. John said that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Later in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' death, after his burial, after his resurrection, the Lord then speaks of the baptism as something yet future. If you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but what? Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Now what is that promise? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And notice the absence of the baptism of fire. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they, at this point, that the Luke, as he writes, says that they would be baptized, yet future at this point, with the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Lord Jesus come. He has lived. He has taught. He has performed his miracles and his wonders. He's died. He's been buried. He's risen again. And as he's about to ascend into the heavens, he speaks with his disciples and he tells them that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, that this is yet to come, something that's yet to happen. And 10 days after those 40 days of his post-resurrection appearances, we find that's exactly what took place in Acts chapter 2. And so in Acts chapter 2, you have a fulfillment of John's prophecy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if it filled the house, that means that they were immersed in it, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And later on in the book of Acts, Peter points back to this moment, and he talks about how the Holy Spirit descended upon them at the beginning. This is the birthday of the church. The church was born the day of the baptism of the Holy Ghost as the Spirit descended upon believers, and they were immersed into the body of Christ. The next time you read a Spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now it speaks about it as a done deal, as something that is past tense. So here's what you have. John speaks about it as future tense. And indeed, the Lord Jesus spoke about it as future tense. When you come to the book of Acts, it's present tense in Acts chapter 2. And now when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, it's past tense. In verses 12 and 13, it says, for as the body is one and has many members, speaking of the church, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we're slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. And this verse is very clear that every Christian everywhere has been already baptized by the Spirit. And this happens at conversion. It's not the reserve of the Jew. It's not the reward of those who seek it. It's the common experience of all who believe. Amen. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Spirit of God immerses those who believe into union with Christ, and by extension with other believers. Now this event, as I say, takes place in our lives at the moment of salvation. We don't need to tarry for it. We don't need to agonize for it. We don't need to pray for it. It is directed to us the instant of our conversion by the free grace of God as the gift of Jesus Christ to those who believe. It's part of Christ's ministry to us. When we trust Christ, we are plunged into him. I want you to understand that. Immersion, baptism is always in Scripture by immersion. How important that little word filled was. The Spirit filled the room in which they were in. They were immersed in the Spirit. Baptism is not a sprinkling or a pouring. It's always an immersion. And here you are immersed into the body of Christ. And this happens when you become a Christian. You see, I want you to get this evening. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized in water. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the church. It makes no difference if you have a place of service here, or you sing in the choir, or you hold an office, or you need to, you need to realize that all of us have to undergo the baptism of the Spirit that comes by the way of God's grace to us when we believe on Jesus Christ, admitting our sin and putting our trust in Him. In other words, it's possible, now listen carefully, it's very possible for people to be engaged in religious service and ceremony and not be saved. It's possible. In fact, it's more than possible. It's possible for you even to be a member of this church and not be saved. It's possible that I have baptized you, but the Spirit of God has never baptized you. That is possible. And that's a tragic place to find yourself this evening. Because if you say that, Pastor, what you're speaking of bears no resemblance to my experience, that I don't sense that this has ever happened to me, that I've ever really been converted in this way, well, I've got news for you. Then you're heading for the other aspect of John's baptism, which is the baptism of fire. He says, he shall baptize you. Remember, he's speaking to a mixed crowd. Some are believers, some are not believers. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Some of you are going to be baptized with fire. Others are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Some are going to be immersed into the body of Christ, and others are going to be immersed into the lake of fire. Now, there's an awful lot of nonsense spoke about this matter of the baptism of fire. You know, you've got Christians who pray for the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is not a blessing. It's a curse. It's a cursing. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of condemnation. And that becomes evidently clear when you read verse 17 of Luke chapter 3. It says that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. And he will gather the wheat into his garner, into his barn. But the chaff, that which is useless to him, he will burn with fire unquenchable. You know, in fact, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4 says the spirit of burning is the spirit of judgment. It's the same thing. You see, you've got to realize we speak about God as a God who judges. The Bible tells us that he judges as a consuming fire. And you find that right throughout the scriptures from the very first when God appeared before Abraham. You remember when he made that covenant with Abraham and he rests that promise entirely upon his own holiness and his own integrity. And what does God do? He appears to Abraham as a burning lamp. When he appears to Moses, where does he appear? In the backside of the desert. How does he appear? As the bush that was burning but did not consume. When Moses received the commandments of the hand of God, God's presence on Sinai on the mountaintop was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. When the Israelites complained yet again in Numbers chapter 11, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. When Samson's father, Manoah, made an offering unto the Lord in Judges 13, we read the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. When Elijah soaked his sacrifice in water on Mount Carmel, we're told the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. I want you to get this because God couldn't be clearer if he possibly tried. He's telling you that when you stand before him in judgment, he's not going to be a lovely, rotund father figure, not a Father Christmas type individual. He's a burning fire. You say, oh, I don't believe that. You better believe it, because that's what God's telling you about himself. That's what God is telling you about himself. And how dare you tell God that he's anything other than what he is? You're not going to deal with some cuddly, friendly pleasantry when you deal with God in judgment. He's a consuming fire. His holiness is burning. And he is quite prepared. And he is quite willing, according to John and others, to baptize those who reject Christ in fire. That is, they're going to suffer eternal and unquenchable destruction, to be immersed in flame. Now, I want you to understand why John preached this, because the Jews of John's day never contemplated that as a possibility. You see, in their minds, the Jews were the chosen people. And the Jews are the chosen people. But what they had done was they'd gone beyond that. They basically said, well, if we're the chosen people, God can't really judge us. It's not us he's going to judge, it's those Gentiles, those non-Jews, those heathens. They're the ones who are going to be in the fire. And we are going to inherit the earth. And they were quite proud about that and quite arrogant about that. But John corrects their thinking here. Here he is and he's baptizing and it's a Jewish baptism. His hearers are all Jews. And he tells them without any doubt whatsoever, you know, with absolute clarity, he tells them that they need to realize that when the Messiah comes, all men will be subject to one of two baptisms. Either they'll be baptized into Christ, or they'll be baptized into fire. Either they'll be saved and become a member of the body of Christ, or lost and baptized and immersed by him at this great white throne judgment in the lake of fire. You see, there are many people who just cannot, like the Jews, countenance the prospect or the possibility that God would send anyone to hell. I have news for you. God will send people to hell. Are you ready for this? God will send more people to hell than will go to heaven. Now you let that thought sink in. More people will go to hell than will go to heaven. There will be a baptism of fire. You see, the Lord knows those who are his. He's not fooled. And he will discern between those who are truly Christian and those who are merely religious. That's what it says in verse 17. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will purify the earth. He will gather the wheat into the garner. That which is good is restored in his barn. But the chaff, that which is useless and wasteful, he will burn with fire unquenchable. And John says his fan is in his hand. What does that mean? It means that he is ready to do it. In fact, James later on says, behold, the judge standeth at the door. He's on the wings, ready to come in, much like a stage actor who's about to step onto the stage and rehearse his lines. The Lord is ready to step into the stage of human history and judge mankind. And if you think for one moment that God isn't going to include you in that, well, what difference is there between you and those Jews who John was preaching to all those years ago? No, you can be subject to the judgment of God just as surely as anybody else can. He says he has his fan in his hand, literally his winnowing fork. Let me explain to you what happened. When a farmer in ancient Israel gathered in his crop, he brought in his wheat. He would take the wheat and he would lay it out on a threshing floor, a rough floor. Over that floor he would drive an animal, and the animal would crush the wheat beneath its feet, and the husks of wheat would fall off, but also the chaff would be broken up. Those bits of wheat that were inedible and useless would be broken away. Well, you can imagine what a job it would be to try and pick out by hand that which was wheat and that which was chaff. For a start, it all looked very similar. An impossible task. So what he did was he had this great big fork, and he would put his fork into that which the animal had trodden on, and he would throw his harvest up into the sky, and then the wind would catch the chaff, which was lighter, and his wheat would fall down to the earth. And as he continued through that process, he ended up with mostly wheat and little chaff. Now that's the picture of judgment. You see, you can come to a church, any church, and you might say, well, you know, everybody in this church is saved. You don't know that. I don't know that. But there's coming a day when the Lord is going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. There's coming a day when he's going to realize, he's going to expose who's real and who's not real. And let me tell you honestly, there is no church without chaff. No church, including this church. There are people who come to this church, and I'm sorry to say it, but you're going to die in your sin and go to hell. Many, many a sinner falls off the church pew straight into hell. It's a baptism of fire. So Luke 3:16 is a tremendously challenging verse because it speaks to us of the superiority of Christ over all, but also of the necessity of salvation. It tells us that you need to be baptized either by the Spirit of Christ into Christ, or you'll face the baptism of fire into the lake of fire. Which one is it going to be? Let me ask you this tonight, young people and old alike. If you were to die this second, where are you going to spend eternity? Where's your soul going to go? You see, your soul's going somewhere. That part of you that loves and hates and feels and motion and all the feelings within, that's your soul. That's your inner person. And when you die and your body hits the earth, your soul is carrying on. It continues on. And it's going somewhere. Either it's going to heaven to be with Christ, or it's going to hell to be without Christ. And whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell doesn't rest upon whether you come to this church. It doesn't rest upon how good you are, or how good you think you are, or what nice things you may have done for others. It doesn't rest upon whether you're a good husband or a wife or son or daughter or mother or father. It rests upon what Jesus Christ did for you when he bore our sin in his own person on the cross of Calvary. And God called upon you to put your heart's trust in Jesus, to believe on him for eternal life, to believe on him to experience and to know the baptism of the Spirit of God, to be made a part of his body, to be immersed in him, lost in him, so that when God looks upon you, he doesn't see you at all. He sees you in Jesus. He sees Jesus. And when it comes your time to stand before him in judgment, you want to make sure that he sees Jesus and he doesn't see you. Because if he sees you, you're doomed and you're damned. Dr. Adrian Rogers, the great Baptist preacher, after arriving slightly late to a prayer meeting one time, said this to those who were gathered: "I'm sorry I'm late. I lost track of time. I'll have you know, though, that even though I was in a hurry to get here, I didn't break any speeding laws, although I passed a number of people who were." Of course, he was joking. But you know what? If your life is a lie, that lie will be just as easily exposed as an Adrian Rogers joke. The Lord has no difficulty exposing a lie. None. And you can sit here and say, well, that's my church. That's where I belong. Oh, I grew up in Sunday school there. I've taught in the Sunday school class. I've been in the creche. I've taken part in evangelism. And I've done this. But if you're not saved, your life's a lie. It's just a lie. And the Lord will expose it. how important it is to be real, how important it is to be genuine, how important it is to really belong to Him, how vital to know that I am saved, that I am spirit baptized, that I am born again, and I am on my way to heaven. Well, are you? Are you born again? Are you spirit baptized? Are you on your way to heaven? This is the time. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time when you need to come to Christ to make Him your Savior and to trust Him for eternal life. And I pray God will help you do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, the message tonight has been a somber one, a sobering one. It's been a message, I believe, that your Spirit has borne witness to as I've preached. And Lord, I pray tonight for anyone in our congregation who is unsettled by the things that were said, is unsure about eternity, is lacking in confidence about their sin and its forgiveness, who can't say with any assurance that they have possessed eternal life by the grace of God. Lord, there may be someone here this evening, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, who needs tonight to make Christ their Savior, who needs tonight to yield their heart and life to Him. Regardless of what others might do, they have to decide for themselves. There may be someone here tonight, Lord, and they have been living a double life, living a lie, professing Christ on the one hand, but living like the devil on the other. Lord, you know the truth of that person. You know their heart. And I pray if there's someone in that position tonight, that you would give them the good grace to humble themselves, to admit their sin, and to come and get right before you, putting their trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you that you love us enough to tell us the uncomfortable truth. We thank you that, Lord, you love us enough to reveal yourself to us as you are and not how as we would like you to be. And I pray, Father, that no one in this room would in eternity experience the baptism of fire, but that everyone would know the baptism of the Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together as we sing, "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night."